We are in Genesis chapter 14, so if you want to open your Bible and turn there, or you can look in the Pew Bible in front of you, that is the black ESV Pew Bible, and you can find Genesis 14 on page 10. Have you ever said to someone, or maybe they've said to you, how are things going? And the answer that one of you gives is, well, it's a battle. We use that kind of terminology, and it's kind of interesting how much we use that language of weapons, warfare, wounds, battles to describe the daily situations that we face, and victories, defeats, lots of other metaphors. And of course, there are those for whom those are not metaphors. There are those who are called to serve in the military, and they fight battles. They fight literal battles in the armed forces. And so there are these earthly battles. There are spiritual battles, right, in the soul. There are heavenly battles. The Bible speaks to that. There are earthly battles. There are battles between nations. And the Bible covers all of these topics, of course, and teaches us so much about warfare in every way. And this one passage could actually even be a whole series. You could do 8 sermons on Genesis 14, looking at each of those kinds of battles. In fact, some folks have looked at Genesis 14 in terms of just war theory. How do you know what a just war is? When is it right and good to go to battle? And so all kinds of things to learn. But I'd like to narrow the focus. We've only got a limited number of minutes, and so we want to narrow the focus to the one question that I would like to propose to you, and that is, how do you fight your battles when you did not set out to be in a battle? What happens when you are drawn into a battle that you would not have chosen? And that is precisely what is happening to Abram here. He will get the name Abraham later, but he's still Abram at this point, and we're following his life as the man of faith. He's the life of faith, the pioneer in a way. He's the template for a man of faith, walking with God, trusting God, doubting God, stumbling and falling and failing, and then getting back up and going back to square one, worshiping, praying, building an altar, calling on the name of the Lord, and pressing on. And that's our life. We trust, we doubt, we fail, we get back up, And we press on, and we say, Lord, I need strength to carry out the callings you've given me. And so here in Genesis 14, Abram is going to get drawn into a battle not of his own choosing. And so just a little bit of context. It can be confusing to track with which king, what part of the country, because you've got all these different kings mentioned. The word king shows up 28 times. And so it can be confusing to get your bearings. But in general, what's happening here in Genesis 14 is you have a group of kings who make war on another group of kings around the region of Sidim, which is the Salt Sea, or we would call it the Dead Sea. And the kings on the one side are rebelling against the most powerful king on the other side. His name is Chedorlaomer, or Chedorlaomer. Take your pick. I'm going to go with Chedorlaomer. And so These other kings have served the greater king, Chedorlaomer. He's probably in what we would think of as modern-day Iran, somewhere in there. And they've served him for 12 years, which means they paid him tribute. And they decide to stop paying tribute. And what happens when you stop paying tribute is the guy comes knocking and says, where's my tribute? And then conflict arises. And so this is what's happened. And Chedorlaomer and a number of his allies have won all these battles. They've crushed the kings who stopped paying tribute. And that included the defeat of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is why this is in our Bibles. This is where it connects with the life of Abram. Because when they captured Sodom and Gomorrah, when they took the spoils of battle from Sodom, who lived in Sodom? Lot, Abram's nephew. And so all of a sudden, this got personal for Abram. It wasn't just history out there. This is family. And so this is how it connects with our story as we track through the life of Abram. So that's the context. Let's pray, and we'll look at it together. Would you pray with me? Father, we do all face battles, and we need strength. We don't have what it takes to fight these battles. And so we cry out to you that you would, by your word and by your Holy Spirit, show us today what it takes and how those things can be received. We pray for your power to be at work in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Genesis 14, we'll read the whole chapter. And I hate it when I forget to practice all the names before Sunday. In the days of Amrapel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom. And actually, Bera is kind of a nickname, almost like evil king of Sodom. And Birsha is also kind of a nickname. Birsha, king of Gomorrah. Shinab, king of Admah. Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Sidim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim and Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Sidim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amrapel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Sidim was filled with bitumen, full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram, these men of Hebron. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever." So I mentioned a couple weeks ago in Sunday school the blog post by Kathleen Nielsen, but I didn't actually have a chance to share it with you, so now I'm sharing it with you about the conversation that she and a friend had with the waiter at a restaurant. And she says this: "A young man came to fill the water glasses. He was not a terribly noticeable guy, kind of pale, slightly stocky, with reddish, scruffy, thick hair and beard, sleeves rolled up enough to reveal tattoos on each forearm. My friend leaned over to read the arm closest to her. A short sentence, something about fighting off foxes. She tried to decipher it out loud. Our waiter explained that it was inspired by a line from a Eudora Welty story. 'You know,' he said, 'that woman from the South who was a really good writer.'" And Kathleen Nielsen says she went home and looked up the story. The story is: "A worn path in which an elderly grandmother treks from the country to the city for medicine to save her grandson's life, and she encounters all sorts of dangers and obstacles, and she cries out, "Out of the way, out of my way, all you foxes, owls, beetles, jackrabbits, coons, and wild animals." So he has on his arm, "Out of the way, foxes." In response to my friend's continued quizzical look and encouraging smile, our waiter explained those words, remind him of the things, the hard things that we all fight, the dark things that we all face, the foxes. "My friend wasn't done," says Kathleen Nielsen. Her next quick question was, "Well, on the other side of those hard things, what is your hope?" The young man stopped, looked her in the eyes, and said, "No one ever asked me that before. Everyone asks about the tattoo. No one ever asked me, where's the hope on the other side?" And I thought about that. I thought, that's what we all face. We all need hope on the other side of hard things, the other side of the battles, the trials. Where is it all going? And then in the middle of the battle, we need to know that there's hope to come, and we need to have strength in the midst of the battle, and especially, here's the focus for today, especially the battles you did not choose. You say, "I didn't pick this battle. Why is this happening?" You didn't ask for it. In fact, you would rather, you very much like to close your eyes and pretend it's not there. This is not happening. And maybe it's at work. Maybe you're caught in a battle, I don't know, between two colleagues or between the boss and a coworker. Maybe it's a battle with an addiction that sort of you almost feel like the addiction crept up on you out of nowhere. Or maybe it's an interpersonal conflict and you would like to run away as far as possible. You don't feel like it's your fight. Someone else can fix this. Maybe it's your in-laws. You know, you don't really get to pick your in-laws. I don't know if you noticed that. There are all battles that we face where we didn't want to be in the situation. And so today I want to share with you from Genesis 14 that there is God's power. There is supernatural power that is available to us in these battles. There's hope for what is to come and how things will turn out, but there's also a power that we can access even right now in the midst of these battles. And so I want to talk about that. First of all, I want to notice how God enables his people in the battles to act with loyalty. Abram shows a willingness to act in solidarity with his nephew Lot. And he is willing to get involved and even risk his life to rescue Lot. And what's going on there? Abram is loyal when he doesn't have to be loyal. There's a real kindness. It's a gracious loyalty. Remember what happens in the previous chapter, Genesis 13, Abram's faith is tested. There's the strife between his men and Lot's men, and there's not enough land to go around. The campsites are not big enough for both of them. And so Abram lives by faith. It's a spiritual victory. Trusting in God's promise enables Abram at that point to be generous and magnanimous and to give Lot the pick of which campsite you would like. Lot gets to go first, and Abram takes what's second. And so what's happening there? We saw last week that even though the land that Lot chooses appears to be like the Garden of Eden, it looks beautiful and it's well watered, we also know that when you mention the Garden of Eden, and it was only 11 chapters ago that we saw Genesis 3, that we say, well, the Garden of Eden is wonderful. However, that's also the place where the devil, the serpent, came in with the poisonous temptation. And so there's hints that Lot is making foolish choices that are the word we don't use much anymore, but worldly, meaning they look, you know, the world's values, the values that happen when you don't factor God in. And so Lot, there's this downward spiral we're beginning to notice in Lot's choices. He chooses the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, then he comes near it, and now we're finding out that he's living inside of Sodom. Later on in chapter 19, he's going to be called a respectable citizen of Sodom. So there's this progression where he's getting closer and closer to playing with fire. And then he's in the fire. And now it's a mess because He's been taken captive. And so you can imagine, can't you, Abram's reasoning. Well, when you make stupid choices, Lot, things happen. And it's not my problem. And there are consequences. And he doesn't deserve to be rescued. You play with fire, you get burned. And so Abram might have said to himself, well, it's too risky. I'm not going to go after Lot. That's too messy. That's too risky. I haven't worked this hard to get this much livestock and silver and gold to throw it all away on a foolish nephew. And have you seen Chedorlaomer's army? He's a superpower, and I've got 318 men. And so we're outmatched. We're outgunned. It's not prudent. But what does he do? He takes his 318 men, and he goes, and he gets involved. He rescues Lot. And there's a lesson for us in that. Think about your work life. There are lots of lessons. Think about one thing, your work life. How do you use power? When you've got the power, you've got the poker chips, and things are going well, and there's someone else in the company who's messing up, and they could really use some help. And you think, well, if I get involved, I could jeopardize my standing. Or think about marriage. Marriage is an ongoing test of loyalty to someone who will disappoint you. And you don't get to pick and choose how your spouse's battles will impact you, right? Those things often come at you in ways that are unforeseen. Or think about how do you treat people, just in general, how do you treat people who disappoint you? So that's one application is, today in your life, who is it in your life that needs loyalty, needs kindness? There could be you could take a step, one step of gracious intervention and loyalty. Who is that person? Secondly, you see that God enables his people to act with courage. So loyalty or kindness, I guess we could say the first point, and then courage. Interesting, because at the end of Genesis 12, Abram was Abram the coward, and now he's Abram the brave. And he has this active faith. He's not passive. He strategizes. He trains. He outsmarts the enemy. And he takes action. God not only ordains the outcome and the victory, but God also ordains human decision and human planning and the means to that outcome. And so the fact that we believe in God's sovereignty does not mean that we don't also plan boldly and creatively. So you see in verses 13 to 16, it's a great story. I mean, I don't know why someone hasn't made a movie of this. They really should, because Abram takes his 318 men, and of course, if they did make the movie, you know they would mess it up, right? But his trained men, it's a surprise attack. He splits his forces. Abram went to the Stonewall Jackson School of flanking your opponent at nighttime. And it's he makes alliances with the men of Hebron, and there's all this really clever stuff going on with Abram, courageous and tactical and strategic. And he doesn't say, well, the battle is the Lord's, so I'll just pray and get spiritual and wait, and God will bring down fire upon Chedorlaomer. No, he said his 318 men turn to him and they say, Abram, what's the plan? He says, well, here it is. And he draws it on the dirt. We're going to flank him. We're going to do it at nighttime. And we've got reinforcements from the alliances with the men of Hebron. And he doesn't just say, well, just trust God. And so once he knew that God called him to act, he planned, he got creative. And so I would ask you, do you have a view of the Christian life or some particular situation in your life right now that's way too passive? And you're saying, well, I'm just waiting on the Lord. And the Lord's saying, hello, I'm calling you to do something. Take a step. Do something. Get action. You know, it's right in front of you. Take action. So that's our second point. The third point is that God enables his people to act with humility. So Abram is Abram the loyal and the kind. He's also Abram the brave. And now he is Abram the humble at the end of the chapter. He won't take the credit and the glory. He has the opportunity to get the glory, but he resists. And you look at verses 21 to 24, there's this interesting dialogue, and we'll come back and talk about Melchizedek in a moment, but there's these three figures, Melchizedek, the king of Sodom, and Abram. And the king of Sodom, what does he do? He makes Abram an offer, and I think it is a good deal. I think it's a generous deal. I think it looks mighty fine on paper. But Abram seems, you know, the narrative doesn't give you a lot of details. There's a lot of sparseness to the narrative here. But I think Abram immediately recognizes the pitfalls of what's going on here. And he, notice, for example, that the king of Sodom does not come and say, hey, thank you for delivering me. There's no gratitude that he gives to Abram. He just comes with a demand or a bargain. He doesn't come with a generous gift like Melchizedek will do. Melchizedek comes with a royal feast, bread and wine, and the king of Sodom is empty-handed. And so I think what's going on is the king of Sodom is saying, Abram, let me make you an offer that you can't refuse. There may even be an implied threat to it. Abram, you're new to the area. This is how kings do business where we're from. You better get in line. Yeah, it was great that you won that battle, but don't forget how things work. And so Abram sees right through it. He turns it down. He says, no, thank you. Look at verses 22. It says, the king of Sodom, verse 21, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. Abram says, no, thank you. I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. And so he only takes what's necessary to take care of his men, which is another lesson in how to be a leader and how to lead a battle. He takes care of his men in verse 24. But he turns down the king of Sodom. And here's the thing. I think for some of you, it is much easier for you to fight Chedorlaomer than it is to resist the king of Sodom. I mean, it depends on who you are, your background, your temperament. For some, it's relatively natural to show loyalty and kindness, but not courage. And for others, it's not a stretch to show courage, to step up to the plate and take action, but it's a stretch to be kind. Or you oftentimes have both. I mean, that can happen where you've got a person who's kind and courageous, but then they boast. They're proud of it, and they're self-righteous. And they want the credit. They want the glory. And you say, well, that's not me. I'm not boastful. I'm not trying to rob God of his glory. But you can test yourself. One of the quickest ways to test yourself to recognize a lack of humility or where you're really transferring the glory from God to yourself is grumbling and complaining and saying, you know, I don't deserve this. Or another way is to compartmentalize, to say, well, God, I'm serving you in these 14 areas, and therefore I've earned the right to hold back this area or that area for myself. So lots to learn from that point. Abram is a model for us of saying, I've lifted my hand to the Lord. There's God Most High, the sovereign God, El Elyon, God Most High, and he's the possessor of heaven and earth. And so this is a theological bedrock principle, right? Think of the little three letters at the bottom of the page on J.S. Bach's compositions, right? The great composer who was a Christian, S.D.G., right? Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. And so it's a theological principle. It's to be woven through the fabric of our lives, a guiding principle for every decision. How does this give the glory to God? What can I do that would give the glory to God and put the spotlight on him? Again, the workplace. Think about when things go well in the workplace and the project is done and the revenue comes in, and then who gets the credit? And inevitably, in those situations, someone gets, you know, 73% of the credit when they only did 24% of the work. And the person who did the lion's share of the work thinks, well, now wait a minute. And what we can learn from Abram is the person who did the lion's share of the work and say, all right, well, if I get credit, great. If I don't, that's okay. I can give the other people, I can take the blame, and I can give other people the credit. You know, we prayed in our Lord's prayer, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. So what I'm asking you is, do you believe that? Is it his kingdom, his realm, his dominion? He owns it. It's his baby, everything that's going on. And his power, so his kingdom, his power, which means his are all the resources, his is the strength, his are the weapons, he's our rock, he's our fortress, he's the commanding general. If those two, if you believe one and two, kingdom and power, then glory is falls right, you know, naturally. If his is the kingdom and the power, of course, he gets the credit and the glory. And so, this is how we are called to fight our battles, with loyalty, with courage, with humility. And I know you might be thinking, well, I'm trying to do that. I'm giving 110%, and what do you want me to do? Give 120? Well, the key, and where I and we so often go off track is we say, I've got to be kind, I've got to be courageous, I've got to be humble. Okay, I'm gonna go do those things. And if you walk away from this sermon and you think, okay, the main thing he said was, I should try really hard to be like Abram and be kind and courageous and humble, then I will have misled you. Because the secret is, what is Abram? Abram is a man of faith. That's what Hebrews highlights for us, is live by faith. And so by faith he was enabled to do those things. And so what we're to emulate is not the things as much as the faith. Right? We hope they lead to those things, and we do pursue those things. We are called to do those things. But what's the secret to seeing those things begin to happen in your life? The secret is trust. To look away from yourself to a divine power, the same power that Abram looked to, that same power is available to you right now, just as accessible to you as it was to Abram. And so faith is, a definition of faith is putting your confidence in someone else. And so it's interesting, if you look at the end of the passage, we might expect the climax or the capstone of the passage to be Abram's victory, but the story doesn't end at verse 16. Verse 16 would have been the end of the movie, roll the credits. But then all of a sudden there's this extra part of the dialogue between Abram and the king of Sodom and this mysterious, out-of-nowhere figure, Melchizedek. Who in the world is Melchizedek? Well, interestingly, I don't know if you caught this. I did not catch this until I read the commentaries. God is not mentioned in verses 1 through 16. And that's intentional. The author is keeping that as if to say, there's all this battle going on. There's all these kings fighting each other. But who's the real victor? Who's the real champion? And he saves it to the end. He springs it on you at the end with Melchizedek. Melchizedek is this mysterious priestly royal figure. And it's the key moment of the whole story. The whole thing builds up to this conversation where Melchizedek comes. And he is an important figure who is a king, a priest. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. He's priest of God Most High. This is the very first reference to a priest in the Bible. And Melchizedek comes out with bread and wine and a blessing. And he's blessing Abram and he's blessing God. And then he kind of, you think, okay, well, that's interesting. Who is this Melchizedek? And then he fades off the scene basically until Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is a very important passage where when kings, like King David especially, were enthroned and installed, they would read this psalm, Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's what a king does. He puts down the enemy. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. And it goes on to talk about his judgment and his victory over his enemies. And so you've got this mysterious Melchizedek who then shows up as a central point of what it meant to be a king for the people of Israel. And then he basically disappears again. You know, who is this guy who keeps showing up and then disappearing? And then what you find in the Gospels is that Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted psalm by the apostles. When they started thinking, how can we tie who Jesus is, how Jesus is a champion, how Jesus is a savior and a king and a priest, how can we tie that in to our understanding of what God has been doing in the Old Testament? They went to Psalm 110. And so they quoted that to refer to Jesus who won a victory by his death, by his resurrection, by his ascension. He rules over all things. He's a king and a priest. And then you get to Hebrews 7, which is the real helpful passage, because this is God's commentary. You know, I read lots of commentaries, but there's one commentary you really ought to read, which is God's commentary. And Hebrews 7 is God's commentary on Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. And Hebrews 7 talks about this Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. So Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. And then the author of Hebrews goes on to talk about the greatness of Melchizedek and how Abram recognized that and gave a tithe to Melchizedek. And so it goes on to say that Jesus is the greater Melchizedek, that we needed a priest. We are people who need a priest to make atonement for sin. And Melchizedek, the greater Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ, is that greater priest. He has become a priest, Jesus has, not on the basis of a legal requirement, but by the power of an indestructible life. And so it goes on to say that Jesus is our priest forever and the guarantee of a better covenant, and how he made atonement and he prays for you. And so we learn from this that there are all kinds of ways, actually, that you see Jesus hinted at and previewed in Genesis 14. I mean, we could say that Jesus is the greater Abram, right? Abram goes after his foolish nephew Lot, who had been taken captive in Sodom. We are the foolish Lots. We've been taken captive by sin. Jesus is the greater Abram, who comes after us. Didn't have to. Could have said, it's not my problem, but did, and rescued us when we were making self-destructive choices. Abram only risked his life, and he had 318 special forces. Jesus gave up his life, and at the end, he was alone. There were no 318 special forces. There were no 12 disciples. They'd all abandoned him. He was alone, and he did that for you. And so Jesus is not only the greater Abram, but Jesus is also the greater Melchizedek, our great priest and king. We need, when we're facing battles, we need a king who's with us, who will restrain and ultimately conquer our enemies. We need a priest who can make that sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. There's so much more could be said, and I feel like I'm barely scratching the surface about Melchizedek. It's so painful at this moment, but that is okay. There will be another Sunday. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: beloved, it is well. This language is going to sound a little bit flowery in 1800s. So just imagine, imagine that I'm wearing a different outfit or something, and it's 1800s Victorian English. Beloved, it is well to have communion with Christ, to prepare us against subtle temptations. For to feed us upon Melchizedek's bread and wine is to make us more than a match for the king of Sodom. O Jesus, when I have seen your face, my soul beholds not the dazzling beauties of earthly excellence. Brethren, if you have seen Christ's face, the world will never win your love again. Because this is the thing. The world is always coming to you and saying, yeah, I know God said live by faith, but here's a bargain. You know, I know what the Bible says about sexuality, but here's a bargain for you. You can have it this way. Here's what the Bible says about ethics and integrity in the workplace. But here's a bargain for you. The packaging is different, but that offer from the King of Sodom is always coming to us every day. And Spurgeon says, if you get a glimpse of Jesus, he says, did you ever eat the pure white bread of heaven? You know, my kids love white, squishy bread filled with, all the bad stuff. Did you ever eat the pure white bread of heaven? Then the brown, gritty bread of earth will never suit you, but it will break your teeth with gravel stones. You will never care to drink earth's sour and watery wine if you have once been made to drink of the wine well refined, the spiced wine of Christ's pomegranate. And people don't talk like this anymore. I love this. If you want to be strengthened against the most subtle worldly temptations, cry out, let him, Jesus, kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. And you may go forth to conflicts of every kind more than a conqueror through him who has loved you. So that's the secret. As you get your eyes on Jesus, Jesus will make you into a person who is loyal, courageous, and humble. What's our response? I want to suggest that we think about two things. We ask him for something, namely those qualities. We ask him for those things, and then we give him something. No preacher should leave Genesis 14 without mentioning the tithe. It's the first tithe in the Bible. And the point is that Abram recognizes what Melchizedek comes to him and blesses him and offers him bread and wine. And what does Abram do? He offers a tithe. And so if you see Jesus, the greater Melchizedek, it sparks a response. You want to offer him not just a tenth, but you offer him your whole life, your schedule, your kids, your plans, your desires, everything. If you see him, if you know him, if he is your king and your priest and he fights your battles with you, and you get even a glimpse, just for even a minute, of Jesus' beauty and his power, then you will begin to find it easier to say, okay, Lord, I want, of course, why wouldn't I want to surrender control of my life to you? So offer your life to him. Ask him for those things. Ask him to make you into a person who is loyal, kind, courageous, and humble. And then say, Lord, I'm giving you my whole life. Let's pray that God would enable us to do that. Would you pray with me? Father, those are hard things. We do face battles, and we find so often that it is a challenge to be kind, to take a step of courage, to be humble and gentle. And Lord Jesus, we want your character to be imprinted upon our souls. And we don't have a way to make that happen, but you can make it happen. And so we pray, oh God, that you would stamp your life upon our souls, that you would make us people who are bold and courageous and humble and kind and patient, and that you will get all the credit and all the glory as those things begin to take shape in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.